So if you recall, we went through four steps last week in our introduction to Judges. We went through a path of exploring and thinking and questioning. We went through, who has your notes? Why don't you just give me what the first four steps were? What do we go through on the path to life? Ask somebody who wasn't here. That's a good idea. Terry Jo. We desire life in a home. Okay. Then, commit. What do we commit? Anybody remember? Evil. And then, experience. We experience consequences. And then, what can we do? We can have the desire for forgiveness, and that's where the choice comes in, and so that's where we're picking up today. How many of you like to watch home improvement TV shows? Sometimes, yeah. There's a guy named Mike Holmes. If you watch those shows, you might know the name Mike Holmes. He's a contractor from Canada, and he has been known to come to the rescue of homeowners who have been victims of bad home renovations at the hands of other contractors, you know, people who were paid good money to do a home renovation of some sort, and it went really bad. And so then when these desperate homeowners find themselves victims, and they're facing things like mold in their walls and water dripping and structural damage. Well, Mike Holmes comes onto the scene, and he, as his one of his key phrases is, he attempts to make it right. With that in mind, you know, just like homeowners who expect when they pay money, or even if it's more than a home, anything you pay good money for, you have certain expectations, right, in response. And think about it this way. The act of dying on the cross for people you'd never, ever meet, and some who would even hate you, now that is the most expensive and sacrificial form of payment anybody could ever make. And so, in light of that, you think God might have some expectations of us. So as we continue, let's do that. We'll go to step five here. We're going to focus now on how we as believers are supposed to build on the foundation of Christ's death on the cross. Before we get to what I hope all of us have embarked on, we're gonna look at the alternative path. All right, so after seeing and hearing this evidence that we've talked about last week and what Terry Jo mentioned, we learned that in step four, we now need to make a decision of the heart. Romans 8, 1 verses 18 through 32 tells us that if anyone decides to ignore the evidence and reject the forgiveness of Jesus offered through him, God will give that person what he wants. Through their own choice, he remains a slave to the consequences of sin, and he remains on the path to death, as you can see on your chart there. In that case, when a person makes that choice, decision not to follow Christ, what they have to do is they essentially have to focus the remaining time they have left on this earth on one thing, really, the pursuit of pleasure. You know, because if you've got this amount of time, life becomes predominantly a pursuit of pleasure and at the same time trying to keep these bad consequences at bay, just hoping that they don't come and pay us a visit. And the most important question that people like that would ask is, what can I do to ensure that I receive more pleasure than pain? It kind of reminds me of somebody who lives like this. Kind of reminds me of a basketball scoreboard where a person believes that a victorious life is one where the points scored by the pleasure team has to outnumber the points scored by the displeasure team. And, you know, in the game of basketball, you can be very strategic in the way you play, very creative in what you use to help win the game. And the same thing is true in this path to pleasure. The playbook that's available to people on the path to pleasure, it involves participating in all kinds of fun and exciting activities. You know, there's parties, there's vacations. That's relatively harmless. But you can also focus on acquiring money, power, possessions, and fame. And this fork on the path also includes some more desperate behaviors like lying, cheating, sexual sins. And if victory appears in doubt, you know, you look at that scoreboard and it's just the game's not going the way I want, well, then we have even destructive things that we can put into play, like drugs, alcohol, or just end the game with suicide. That pursuit of pleasure is unique to humans. We talked about that a little bit last week. Unique. You don't see animals living like that. But there's also another path that is unique to humans. For those who choose the path to life through Christ, a whole new opportunity arises. This step on the path includes the way a Christian lives his or her life while still on the earth. It involves the realization he's no longer a slave to sin and no longer condemned. He's now free from the curse and truly able to live, preparing for the next step. So this is a preparatory step we're talking about, preparing for the eternal life that God has promised him. So if you studied your Bibles much, you know that this step involves a lot of different things. But I'm going to break it down to a more simplified topic as we study this today. And I'm going to break it down this way. So think about the time around Christmas when there's this mutual gift giving that goes on. You know, one family member gives this family member a gift. And what does that family member feel? Obligated to give something back. And I know a lot of times with us, this obligation is, you know, we kind of feel guilty about it, you know. Do I just feel obligated to give them a gift or do I really care for this person? But to a certain extent, that holds true with what this step of the path of life is about. Is once we know that Jesus gave his life for us, we should feel compelled to give something back to him as well. They should be loving him in return. And at the same time on this path, we should also be storing up treasures in heaven that are going to last into eternity. So the question that we ask ourselves is, how do we do that? How do we love Jesus in return, and how do we store up treasures from heaven? Again, lots of verses that we could, you know, the whole New Testament is about that, really. You'll be glad to know we're not going to do that this morning. We're not going to go over the whole New Testament. But Jesus gave us a really quick, easy verse to understand in verses, a couple in Matthew, he said. He said, you don't have to hesitate or spend a lot of time pondering how you do this. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be provided to you. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. So on the path, you should be writing down the pursuit of righteousness. But if you want to use another word interchangeably with righteousness, you could use the word sanctification. Sanctification. That's what he talks about, Jesus does in John 17:17. He says that his followers should pursue sanctification. And he says in that verse, the way you do is by applying the word of God. So when it comes to sanctification, we get to this step in the path. Sanctification occurs in three different ways. And probably most, if not all of you, have heard these. The first one is positionally. So we have this positional sanctification or positional righteousness, where God just declares us that way. There's nothing more that needs to be done to get us into heaven. We've been sealed in a way that cannot be broken. The second way of sanctification, there's this ultimate or a total sanctification that we're going to experience at the coming of Jesus, where we actually literally do get rid of all this sin and stuff that we still struggle with. All of our weaknesses will be gone. But the Bible talks about a third type of sanctification called progressive. And that's the one that's where we spend our time, trying to progress in righteousness. It's the pursuit of righteousness. It's the process of living in obedience to God's word by setting ourselves apart from sin during this remaining time we have on earth. If you want to write down some verses, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Talks about this sanctification. 1 Peter 1:15. But I do want to read 2 Timothy 2:22 because that's a book that we just got done with. Here's what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Sometimes in this step, you'll hear the Bible use a phrase like working out your salvation. That's what they're talking about here. And we know how hard this can be, right? We're speaking from experience. Every one of us knows how hard this can be. And the Bible confirms that by calling this stage of the walks like spiritual warfare. So it is difficult. So now we get to what I've called the don't shrink back portion of the path. So how do we know whether or not we're progressing on this step of the path as we should? Well, hopefully one of the things you're thinking about maybe is Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit. That's some of the evidence that helps us to know whether or not we're progressing on that step like we should. Now, at this step in the path as well, some might ask this question. If I've been forgiven by God, and I know that I'm bound for eternal life, I've been sealed in that forgiveness, nothing can take it away, what is the danger of committing more sin? Or as it says in the Bible, shall I just go on sinning so that God's grace may increase? You know, I'll prove how good God is by me sinning. According to the Bible, if you do that, it's kind of like playing some board games. I think of Chutes and Ladders. I think of Monopoly. Games like Trouble or Sorry. You know those games where you're playing along and then because of some unfortunate roll of the dice, you got to go backwards in the game? It's funny, we play games with Isaac. Sometimes these games can get kind of long, you know, because you keep going back. So you try to orchestrate it so you don't have to keep going back. We can get this game done with. But the Bible says that somebody who willingly chooses to sin at this step in the path is like somebody playing one of those board games who does it on purpose. They purposefully go backwards in the game, going farther from victory. And that just doesn't make any sense. Romans chapter 6, I got that written down on your chart, I think. So you'll see that in the don't shrink back section of the path. A little dotted line that goes from the pursuit of righteousness backwards. Romans 6 is the chapter that adamantly warns Christians not to do that. Don't go back and live. See where that arrow's going on your chart there. It's going back into the consequences of sin. So why would you go back there? Why would you willingly go back on this path? Make it more difficult to do that. Hebrews 10, here's the verse where I get the title of the message. This is where I'm so proud I remembered to read this. You might want to write this down on your notes too, because I don't think I did. Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere in their souls. So that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to keep moving forward and not to shrink back. So now that we've gone through all these steps and we've thought about them, we looked at Adam and Eve and how they went through these steps, and we've considered how you and I go through these steps. Let's go back now and let's consider the nation of Israel, how they came along, all these different steps of the path. And let's start with this one. So if you go back to number one, the desire for life and a home. 2,000 years after God gave life and a home to Adam and Eve, the nation of Israel was promised a life and a home. Its birth began in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. Deuteronomy chapter 8 starts to get more descriptive about this land. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. So there is the nation of Israel and their life and a home that they were promised. Step two for the nation of Israel. They weren't perfect. They, at a minimum, did some questionable things, and at the most, they did some very evil things. So just like Adam and Eve, we learned sin, obviously you and I, the man that God was using to bring the people or at least start out the process of bringing into the promised land, he wasn't perfect. In fact, Genesis 12 and 20, we learned how he used deception in his life because he was trying to choose his self-preservation over trusting God. That was the time I'm referring to is when he said that his wife Sarah was really his sister. He did that on two different occasions. He was afraid for his life and afraid of what might happen. So he lied, thought he was being strategic, but he wasn't trusting God, and he used that lie twice. But maybe a more obvious case of when he showed that he wasn't perfect and showed that he sinned is in Genesis 16. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, this is Sarah talking, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to that plan, to what Sarah had said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. Abram slept with Hagar. She conceived. And then when Sarai knew that Hagar was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram as well, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she's despising me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Abram said, "Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think is best." And then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. So we see sin, and we see some consequences right off the bat. Talk a little bit about Joseph. What he did is not so plainly wrong, I don't think. In fact, there's probably commentaries that might disagree on this particular point. But Joseph had some imperfections as well. So remember, he was sold into slavery in Egypt. But then when he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, you know, he warned him of this coming famine that was going to be happening in Egypt. So because of that, Joseph got promoted to second in command behind Pharaoh. One of Joseph's responsibilities was to prepare for the famine by collecting and storing grain that was grown by the lay people, you know, the everyday people. They grew food. So what they did was they took food that the people grew and they started storing it away. But when the famine eventually came, Joseph didn't just open up the gates of the grain barns and say, "Okay, here you go, now we can start dispensing this and you can eat it." He actually sold it back to the people. He made the people who grew it to have to pay money and give up lands to get it back. Here's what it says. "All Egypt came to Joseph saying, 'Both we and our farmland, take possession of us. Our farmland, take possession of it in return for bread. And we with our farmland will be slaves to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the farmland will not turn to desert.' So Joseph took possession of all the farmland of Egypt for Pharaoh, and each Egyptian sold his field as the famine was harsh upon them, and the land became Pharaoh's." So that is the second step, sin, committing evil by the nation of Israel. Third, consequences. So we've got some consequences that occur because of this sinful behavior. So as many of you know, historians have long pointed out that the dissension that exists today between Jews and Muslims, people trace it all the way back to that time when Abram and Sarah and Hagar gave birth to the son named Ishmael. And so the dissension has gone on to this day. And Joseph's decision for him to sell the grain to the people, it caused a radical shift in the political landscape of Egypt, where the Pharaoh ends up with a greater amount of power than he had before. Initially, we heard here that the Egyptian people became slaves to the Pharaoh when this happened. But then what eventually happened is the Israelites themselves became slaves to Egypt because of this process. We know in Exodus it says, "The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers. They became so numerous in the land, it was filled with them. The new king," or the new Pharaoh, "to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power. And he said, 'These Israelites are becoming too far numerous. Let's deal shrewdly with them.' So he put slave masters over the Israelites, oppressed them with labor. But the more the people were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields." So, consequences for what? Behavior of people like Abram and and Joseph. So now we get to step four. Decide upon forgiveness. So we got 400 years of slavery that these Israelites went through there in Egypt. And Exodus 2:23 says they cried out. I'm sure they were crying out, you know, for the duration of it. But Exodus 2:23 talks about that crying out that they did. And the Bible says God heard their groaning, and he sent a man named Moses to help free them from their slavery. So through God's mighty hand, he broke the grip that the Egyptian Pharaoh had over the people. They follow Moses out of Egypt, embarking on a journey to the promised land. So let me read Exodus 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is God talking to Moses, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I'm going to take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'm going to bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Another interesting thing about that. So not only did God bring along a Savior named Moses to help the people, but it also describes that God didn't do this for the people because they deserved it. There was nothing that they did to deserve him other than crying out for freedom. It wasn't because of their goodness that he did it. Joshua 24, we would have read this probably a year or so ago. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, that was Abraham's father, back in the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. God, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and the cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You're eating vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. So for no reason of their own, the Israelites were going to get a good land. So it was a gift. Remember, we talked about that last week. So here we are now, step five. The pursuit of righteousness. So here go the Israelites on their pursuit. So before they arrived in the promised land, the Israelites were given the challenge to do whatever it took to root out the sinful enemies of God that inhabited it. They were warned of the consequences if they failed to do it. Numbers 33. On the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and cast out their idols. Demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given it to you as a land to possess. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live. And then I will do to you what I had planned to do to them. That's also written about in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Gives them this line. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. The children he's talking about are the children that we're going to read about in the book of Judges. Choose life so that you and your children may live. Love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. Joshua comes along. He repeats the same challenge to the people. Joshua 24. Joshua said to the people, the Lord is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. They were pretty adamant. So here we are. 15 minutes and 12 pages of introductory notes to the book of Judges. We're finally there. You're thinking, thank you. We're ready to start talking about the book of Judges because we had to go through all these steps to see where the nation is at this point. The beginning of the book of Judges coincides with the death of Joshua, the leader of the people. It initially refers to the generation that Joshua would have been leading. Okay, so in the first couple chapters, you're going to see reference to that generation as well. And like I mentioned last week, the events in Judges 1 and 2, they're not in complete chronological order. So from here on, I'm going to go back and forth just a little bit to help put these two chapters and verses in a sequence that helps make them easier to understand. So what I want you to do is look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 6. So as Joshua is nearing the end of his life, the generation under his command starts out with good intentions, determined to fulfill their commitment to God. Here's what it says in Judges 2, 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each their own inheritance. Now let's go back to Judges 1:1-4. And I didn't write these verses on my notes here. So somebody, if you wouldn't mind, read that. I think we should read Judges 1:1-4. See how they fared.
It came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek.
Okay, so in those verses, they start out with behaviors of someone you'd expect who had committed to doing a good job. Notice what they did there in those verses. They prayed to God. They said, okay, we've lost our leader. Now what do we do? So they prayed to God, and they also come up with strategy. So they didn't just go willy-nilly into this. They come up with a strategy, and the strategy seems to work pretty good, doesn't it, in those first four verses. They go to battle with their enemies as God had commanded, and he was with them. Sounds like a pretty good recipe for success. And if you, we're not going to read through them all, but if you then look at Judges 1:4-20, kind of speed read it with your eyes, it seems to contain a pretty favorable account. Even what Tucker said, you know, sounded like they were on the right track. It's a pretty favorable account of their initial going out and conquering the lands as God told them. But verse 19 contains a key phrase. They weren't entirely successful. Here's what that verse says. This is Judges 1:19. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains out because they had chariots fitted with iron. And that same account is given back in Joshua 15. So Joshua 15 kind of overlaps with these words here. And here's what Joshua 15 says about this same attempt to get rid of the people. Verse 15:63, Joshua says, they could not dislodge the Jebusites. So there is an example of people that they were not able to drive out of the land. Now look in your Bibles at Joshua 1:21. From here through the end of the chapter, we're going to go through pretty quickly some...
That's Judges 1?
Sorry, did I say Joshua? Thanks. Judges 1:21. Yep. So the Israelite tribes living farther to the north from Judah and Simeon, they fare even worse than the people that we just learned about. Look at verse 21. The tribe of Benjamin. Does anybody see a phrase there that looks suspiciously... failureful?
did not drive
him out. Look ahead with your eyes to verse 27, the tribe of Manasseh. What's the phrase? Verse 29, Ephraim. Verse 30, Zebulun. Verse 31, Asher. Verse 33, Naphtali, and verse 34, Dan. So in other words, after saying that they were going to fully commit to God and drive out the nations, each one of them allowed people whom God said to drive out of the land because they're evil, they allowed some number of them to remain in the territories. I alluded to this earlier. Given what God did for us, to help us become saved, do you think he has any expectations? Do you think he feels anything when we fail to address the sin or the evil or the enemy in our life? A lot of people have a view of God, hopefully it's mostly non-believers, that God is just this man upstairs, you know, detached from his creation, far off, doesn't really care, he's not concerned, has no emotion. Judges 2, as we get into that chapter, is going to tell us that that's not the case. He is not emotionless. When it became obvious that the tribes had failed to live up to their commitment, God brings it to their attention. Let's look at Judges 2, 1 through 5. And I would like somebody to read that as well. I don't have it on my page, so somebody else please read Judges 2, 1 through 5. This is God coming to the nation of Israel after they don't do what they're supposed to do.
Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Baasha, and he said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altar. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord.
So these verses say that when they were approached by God and confronted with their failures, they were sorry, we can see that, they cried, and they offered sacrifices, but the verses really don't give any indication that they truly, truly repented and were going to do anything like go and totally remove the enemy. We don't see that in these verses. And what's going to happen now is their failure to repent and remove the wicked enemy from their land is going to affect the generations now that follow. I'll read Judges 2, verses 20 through 22. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out the people of the nations that Joshua had left when he died. I'm going to use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. So now the book of Judges turns its focus to the generation of people who came after the ones who failed to pursue righteousness. Here's a very sad clue that it's not going to go well for this generation. Judges 2:10, that's where I'm looking at now. Judges 2:10. After that whole generation, meaning Joshua's and the people that he led, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors or had died off, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Because this next generation didn't know God, they didn't know what he had done for them, a cyclical pattern occurs over and over in Israel for 400 years. So it's obviously not just one generation of people that goes through this pattern. There are multiple ones that we're going to see this play out. I want you to look at Judges 2, 12 through 19. And if you want, if you still have some blank space on your notes and you've got a place to write some things in, I'm going to give you an overview of the six steps of the cycle that the Israelites go through. So we had our own little path of life, but because these people shrink back, they add in a whole bunch of other stuff to this path. Should have been boom, 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 but now they're going to get in a bad pattern. So look at verse 12, Joshua 2:12. Here's the first part of their bad pattern. The people forsook the Lord and followed other gods. Read verse 12 there with your own eyes and mind. So that's the first part of this bad pattern. The people forsook the Lord and followed other gods. Verse 12. We can see in verses 12 through 15 of those of that chapter. Here's the second step. After the people forsook the Lord, God becomes angry, and the Israelites are given over to their enemies. There's the second step. Then, if you look at verses 15 and 18, you'll see the third step of this cycle. Is anybody looking at it? Maybe you can guess what it is. See if I'm getting this right. What does it say? What does it seem to say the third step is?
Judgment.
The people groaned out of distress. So first after God gives them over, then after that, they groan because of it. So now they see the bad things are happening. So they groan. Step four. Remember, we've talked about the compassion of God. We saw the compassion of God back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. God still has compassion on these people who are not following him. So that's the fourth step. God has compassion and he raises up judges. So looking at verse 16, that's where I'm getting that step. God has compassion and raises up judges to help save them from their enemies. I'm not going to go into all the details upon what a judge was and all that stuff. So any of you guys following after me, if you want to take that and run with what a judge was, go ahead and do that. But that's the fourth step. God had compassion and he raises up judges. And we're going to learn about them as we go on in this book. That's verse 16. The fifth step in this cyclical pattern that we're going to see unfold is the people rebelled against those who helped save them. So God brings along a judge to help them out because that's what they asked for. And then they rebel against that guy. That's verse 17. And then in verse 19, here's what it seems to say. So the sixth step, after the death of the judge, they return to even greater corruption than they had before. What a mess. So first, they forsake God. Two, God becomes angry. Three, the people cry out of distress. Four, God has compassion on them, tries to give them something to help them out. The people rebel against that. And then after the judge dies, they go back into even more corruption. Ugh. Is this going to be a depressing series? Maybe. I don't know. I hope there's some good stuff that we learn. All these chapters that we can find something for us to grasp other than just the failures of this people and how depressing this is, the shrinking back, going back into these consequences. We know for sure we don't want to do that. You know, we can almost, to a certain extent, we feel like maybe we can just stop right here and do like the Israelites said. No, we're not going to do that, right? We commit. We're going to drive out the enemy. But as you know, we don't always do that as well. I just have a couple things for a wrap up here, some application. So what? So if you're looking at your chart, maybe here we are in this pursuing righteousness step. If you've accepted Christ's forgiveness in step four, remember what he's done for you. Remember what lies ahead at the end. Pursue righteousness, drive out sin in your life. Second thing I wrote down was this. If you let sin remain in your life, you will experience some amount of bad consequences and loss of reward. Remember, we're supposed to be preparing for the next one, the eternal life that we have. If we don't drive out sin, we lose reward. So it's going to affect us now and it's going to affect us later. The third is this. Make your pursuit of righteousness a real, deep, personal walk with God, not just a duty. We know from his point of view that we aren't just a duty to him. We should live so that we don't grieve him or quench him. We've heard those verses before. So we know he's not an emotionless, unattached God. Don't grieve him or quench him in what he wants to do in our lives. So that's the beginning of the book of Judges. So we look forward to going over that in the next few weeks. Let's pray.